The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Grab a Bible, please. There's Bibles under your chairs. You can open up your phone or your tablet. We're in Genesis today, Genesis chapter 13. This fall, we're walking through Genesis chapters 12 through 25. Last year, we went through 1 through 11. Creation through the Tower of Babel. If you missed that, you can go back and listen to it. You want to catch up and kind of be where we're at, that's fine. But we're in Genesis 12 through 25, which is essentially the life of this guy named Abraham. And we're going to talk through this guy's life and why he's important. So Genesis 13 is where we're at. We do like everybody to have a hand on the Bible here, okay? And that's not because we think there's some magic in this text or something. But here's the thing. I can lie to you. Your friends can lie to you. Right? Your family can lie to you. It's very possible, but God will not lie to you. So if you're reading God's word, you can cash in on that. And that's why we want everybody to have a hand on the text. So please, Genesis 13, here we go. Let me catch us up, okay? We've done one chapter in Genesis. If you've missed, here's what's happened thus far. In Genesis 12, we're introduced to this character. His name is Abram. He will be known as Abraham. His name will change, but right now, his name is Abram. And God calls this guy. He is not, there is no such thing as a Jew at this point in history. There's just a bunch of people and there's Yahweh, okay? There's God. And Abram is called by God out of his father's house to leave. It literally says, go to the land where I will show you. And so Abram has never heard from this God. He doesn't know this God personally. His daddy doesn't worship this God, okay? But we're told that Abraham on faith leaves his home, just goes. We're not told where to go. He just says, go, and so Abraham goes. And then last week, what we find out is that this guy, Abram, he shows up to the place where God has called him, this place that we're gonna know as the Promised Land. You maybe heard that, the Promised Land in the Old Testament. That's where he ends up, is the Promised Land. But immediately a famine arises in the Promised Land. And so last week, we read that Abram had an opportunity to either trust God or not trust God. And what did he choose to do? Not trust God, right? He gets to the Promised Land, there's a famine. Instead of trusting God, he starts taking steps away from God, down into Egypt, plays this whole sister wife trick on Pharaoh, gets really sketch. You need to listen to the sermon if you missed it, because it's a really interesting passage that is really important. But all this happens, he walks away from God, and we talked about repentance. We talked about, listen, it's really easy to take steps away from God, and what the response for anybody who's walking away from God, the appropriate response is to repent. To turn back and say, I've done some wrong, God, but I want to get back on the right path. And so that's where we pick up today, okay? Abram, his wife Sarai, and his nephew Lot, they've all just had this terrible Egyptian experience, and now they're going to be back on the move towards the Promised Land. So let's pick it up in Genesis 13, verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him. Into the Negev. So right off the bat, can you imagine this camel ride? Okay, have you ever been on a date and had some sort of conversation that led to that date being ruined? You know what that awkward finishing the dinner, just silence feels like? You know what the ride home feels? Imagine that over the course of a camel ride for many, 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 many hundreds of miles. Like, that's kind of what's going on. Can you imagine? This must be the most awkward scenario of all time because one time when Marcy and I were dating, this is like 10 years ago, we're out to dinner, Red Robin or something real cheap at that point. You know, the Dirty Bird was our spot, right? That's what we called it. We're down at the Dirty Bird. We're eating some Klucks and fries or something delicious like that. And we're having some good conversation. We're dating at this point. We're not even engaged. We're just dating, having some conversation about maybe politics or religion. You know, good, healthy fodder for, you know, romantic conversation around dinner at the Dirty Bird. And at some point in the conversation, this is 10 years ago. I gotta keep saying that. This is 10 years ago. At some point in the conversation, I said these almost exact words. Marcy, I don't know how you can be so ignorant. That's 10 years ago, okay? Hopefully I've wised up a little bit. But let me tell you, the next couple of days were ice cold. If you're not married, if you're dating or engaged, note to self, don't call your significant other ignorant. This is, you can bank on that. Don't ever use that word, okay? I'm just going to say that. But this is kind of what's happened here, okay? I mean, so listen, I called her ignorant, and that called a little cold shoulder action on me. Can you imagine what would have felt like for Abram, who tried to pawn his wife off as his sister so that he wouldn't be killed and end up getting rich? That'd be like me at the Dirty Bird saying, hey, babe, you know what? Let's try and get you to hook up with the chef so that I can get a free steak. Like, that's kind of what's happening here. Like, can you imagine that ride home? I mean, this is some marital strife, I imagine. Okay? This must have been the most uncomfortable camel ride in all of history. But Abram, okay, was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there, Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Okay, so that journey out of Egypt, the ice-cold camel ride out of Egypt, it brings him back to a place called Bethel. It says back home to this place that God had originally called him. And I want you to notice two things, because these two things are really important, that it says that he returns to. It says at first that he returns back at the place where his tent had been, okay? And then it also says to the place where he had made an altar. So his tent and his altar. These are just really important things you need to remember, because they're going to show up again in this text. But the long story short, Abram is back home. He's home. He's where he's supposed to be at this point. He's wandered, he's taken steps away from God, and he's committed some terrible sins. Like we covered this last week, sins that generations would have to pay for. But in light of all that mess, he turned and he went home. He went home. He went back to his place of his tent, his home, and his altar, his place of worship. He returned. So a couple things that I think this we just need to stop right here and kind of cover. This is a great example of what we talked about last week. This is a great example of repentance, okay? So repentance is turning from the mess that we have made and returning back to where God would have us be. So repentance is turning and returning. That's what repentance is. And here's what happens all too often. All too often when we step away from God, when we do things outside of what God would want us to do, all too often we try at that point, instead of turning from our mess and returning to God, all too often we say, I can fix this. I got myself into this mess. I can get myself out of this mess. Or, so we try and fix it ourselves. Or what's worse is instead we say, you know what, I'm too far gone. I'm too far down this path. I've wrecked it. I've ruined this. I can't change. It's over. I blew my shot. But Abram is showing us here that rather than continuing down that path away from God, it's time to turn back. It's time to turn back and go home. Because we can all agree that Abram had really screwed some stuff up, and yet he returns back to God. And as we are going to see in this passage, God accepts him back. So that's one thing. The second thing is this, that I want us to kind of hone in on this beginning passage. For some of you, this is why you're here. Like this coming home thing, that's what got you here today. Because at some point, maybe you walked away from your home, your tent, your altar. You know, maybe that was after high school. You've been raised in youth group and you had experienced some good stuff in the Lord. And then you went to college and college did what it does to a lot of people, and you left. We said that I was a youth pastor for 10 years. We always said, man, it's such a shame that kids graduate from their faith. We see this all the time. But maybe you're here now because for some reason you've wandered and you've said, you know what, I need to get back to church. Maybe it's because you got kids, and maybe you've done something, you feel guilty, but for whatever reason, this might be your story today. That you're back here because God is calling you home. And so I just want to call special attention to that. I want you to pay attention to what goes on in this story. It doesn't matter how you got here today. The reality is this: God has you here today, and he might do something important in your life. It is biblical. It's biblical, just like we see here with Abram. It is biblical to turn from your mess and to go home, to go back to God. So that's what we're going to see today. In verse 5, we'll keep reading here. And Lot, who went with Abram, so remember Lot, Lot's his nephew, Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great, they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Okay, so here's what we know. Abram has a lot of stuff. Bro is wealthy. We know this from a couple of verses. If you look back at verse 16 in chapter 12, this is while he's in Egypt. It says this, and for her sake, so her being Sarai, Abram's wife, for Sarai's sake, he, being Pharaoh, dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male servants, female donkeys and camels. So bro has accumulated a lot of stuff and a lot of wealth. And again, just so that we don't miss it, in 13:2, we're told again that Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and in gold. But what's more is we just saw that Lot, Abram's nephew, also has flocks and herds and tents. So both these two guys are getting rich, most of which happened because Abram was a kind of a jerk in Egypt, right? Okay, so and frankly, his nephew was there with him, so likely Lot got rich off of Egypt's spoils as well. But now they arrive in the promised land, and there's a tactical problem that shows up. A tactical problem arises between Abram's crew and Lot's crew because the land couldn't support all of their wealth. There wasn't enough to go around because there's these Canaanites and these Perizzites who are also dwelling in the land. There's just not enough grazing land or water or whatever. And this got me to thinking a little bit this week, church, because this tactical issue arises out of an abundance. And I think for a lot of us, our tendency seems to be that if we could just have a little bit more, things would go better for us. I don't think any of us would say, you know what, I wish I had $10 billion. Like, realistically, right? You couldn't spend $10 billion if you wanted to. But, like, most of us just think, if we had a little bit more abundance, things would go easier for me. It'd be easier for us. Right? Like if I just had a little bit more money, if I just had a little bit bigger house, if I just had a little bit nicer car, you fill in the blank with whatever you want. But over and over again, not just in Scripture, okay, but in Scripture and in reality, our lives, watch the news, we are shown that more does not equate necessarily with less stress. Right? Abundance just brings around a whole nother set of issues. A whole nother set of problems. So here's the question. Have you ever gotten a new car? I have not. I've bought used cars. It was new to me. So, okay, imagine with yourself here, your first time you got a car, new car, used car, it's new enough to you. It's something better than the scooter you were riding before, right? Okay, so you've got this new car. Now, what happens the minute you have new car? Do you have less stress in your life or do you have more stress in your life? You have more stress in your life, right? Justin's nodding because he had a new car and he was like washing the undercarriage every week. Crazy, okay? Like the undercarriage, bro. I'm still weirded out by that, okay? But hear me on this. Like, does it make your life more or less stressful? It makes it more stressful because here's what you're doing. You're going to the King Supers grocery shopping and you're parking through three spots in the very back of the lot because you're afraid that some moron who is too lazy to walk his cart back to the cart return is going to just park it right next to your car and then it's going to get bumped and scratch your brand new car. And it's stressful. And it puts you a little bit on edge. You want to wash that thing more, and if you happen to, like a bird turds on you, you're in big trouble, right? It's like, quick, find me a car wash, because I can't handle a little turd on my window. Like, this is what happens. Having a new car does not alleviate stress. Having more does not alleviate stress. It actually just presents a new set of tactical issues, a new set of problems. So actually, we as a church are kind of experiencing that right now a little bit here at Fathom, right? Like, we've grown a bunch in the last year. Like a year ago, this was not this. It was like this in a different place with no air conditioning, right? It was a different gig. And listen, this place is growing, right? And it's a good thing. Like, more babies are being born, more people are getting connected, more people are responding to the gospel. Like, we're gonna baptize a bunch of people in a few weeks. Like, that's good stuff. But with that abundance, we're finding that there are tactical issues. There are tactical issues. Like, we have more kiddos than we know what to do with. So we had to buy more space. We talked about that last year, right? More space. And frankly, we need more helpers. So here's the petition. We need more helpers in kids ministry. Not because, you know, it's a bad thing. It's a good thing that we have all these families who are connecting with little ones. We want them to hear the gospel and respond to Christ's message. We want them to love the church, but we need people back there. If we don't get more helpers, we're going to have to turn people away. Y'all don't want to do that. So I just throw it out there. If we could use you. We could use you to help in kids, even if you don't like kids. If you really hate kids, we'll have a conversation. There's a passage about from Jesus that says, you better let the little kids come, right? So just throw that out there. But listen, you don't have to teach. You can be back there and hold babies. You can pray over children. You can just get on the floor and play Legos. Can you get on the floor and play Legos? Some of y'all can't get on the floor and play Legos. I don't know, but... Come on now. But that's a tactical problem, y'all. And before we get too crazy on this, I know many, many churches in this city that wish they had the life and the vibrancy that we have in our kids' ministry. So let's not look at that as a burden, y'all. If that's a burden to us, man, Lord, have some judgment for us, I think, in that. So we need more people to greet, right? We need more people to help with check-in. We need more people to help with security. We need more people to help with discipleship groups and Bible studies. We're filling up in this room. Soon there will not be enough room in this room, and we're going to have a second service, and then we're going to need to double all of our volunteers. These are tactical issues arising from a good problem, but it is a problem. So here's the petition. If you're not serving in this church, if this is your home church and you're not serving, especially if you're not serving in kids at all, man, would you consider once a month? Would you consider once a month? Because we need all hands on deck. And if you're newer with us and you're looking for a church where you can show up, take in, and get out and never give back, man, I know a lot of churches I'll send you to, but this is not your church. This cannot be your church. We're an all hands on deck church. So we need y'all. And then I just want to slip this in there while I'm on a soapbox, okay? While I'm here, while I've got the face mic, I know we're coming out of summer. And y'all have been on vacation. But here's the other side of this. If you're only showing up once or twice a month to church, you are missing out on what God wants for you. You need to be regularly in the body with God's body, worshiping, sitting under the preaching of the word, being in fellowship. And if you come once or twice a month and you feel like, you know what, I'm doing church in the mountains the other time in the month, that's not what we see biblically. You need to be in church. You need to be in church. You need to be regular on Sundays with your church family, using your gifts to bless this body, or else we have flat wheels because of it. Okay, there we go. Soapbox, it's true. Hopefully I'm offending some of you and you'll go somewhere else where we can free up some spice, okay? I got elders who will talk to me about this later. Hey, so here's what we get. Back to the text, okay? Here's what we get. Abram and Lot are finding that they're abundance has caused them to have some strife. There's some tactical problems arising. And actually, this is almost exactly what happened to Abram when he got to the promised land at the beginning of our text last week. He hits a trial. He gets to the promised land, the place that God had promised him, the place that God wanted him to be, and he hits a tactical problem. And last week, he ran from that problem. This week he's going to do something else, and I just want to remind us, just because you're following God's plan for you does not exempt you from trials. And you get right where God wants you, and actually you might get hammered with trials. But those trials, how you respond to those trials, is where the Lord is going to work in your life. So let's watch how Abram handles this trial as opposed to his trial last week. Verse 8, Abram said to Lot, in response to this big thing, right? His herdsmen and their herdsmen are like brawling, herdsmen brawls, okay? Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're kinsmen, we're family. Is not the whole land before you? So separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. So Abram's solution here, okay, y'all? Abram's solution to this strife, to this problem, this tactical issue, is to say, let's part our ways. You take your crew, I'll take my crew. There's a lot of land here. Let's go and split it up. But this is very interesting. This is a very interesting solution because Abram is the leader. He's the patriarch. He's the eldest. He's the uncle to Lot. Abram, by right, has first choice here. By right, Abram is the one who should have said, I'll take the right, you take the left, you get the leftovers. In fact, that would even be gracious because Abram, by right, could have said, good luck, man. Find you your own promised land because this is all mine. By right, he could have done that. He really could have. But church, we're beginning to see a different Abram than we saw last week. Because last week, when this threat came against his life, that trial of famine, Abram gave into this desire of self-protection. Like he took his life into his own hands. He didn't trust God to protect him or to provide for him. But now, in light of this trial, essentially the promise being threatened again, he says, God, I trust in you. His actions show that he says, God, I trust you more than I trust in what I can do for me. Which is interesting. But let's look at Lot's response. Because Lot responds in an equally interesting manner. Verses 10 through 13. And so Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere. Like the garden of the Lord. Like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So first, right off the bat, no hesitation from Lot. Not one iota of just break to think, should I? He's like, nope, first chance I get. He lifts his eyes up and he's choosing which part of the land he wants to take. So you've ever been out to dinner with somebody and it's like right after dinner, the waitress or waiter brings the check and it's like a chess game to see who gets the check? If you're not eating with people like that, you need to eat with better people, okay? You need to eat with people who will fight you for the check, okay? But like when that check comes, like it's a game at some level. Who gets to take the honor of paying for the meal? And if you're in college, just let people pay for it, okay? That's what I'm saying. But like my dad is a master at this. And sometimes I just want to buy my dad dinner. But it's like dad to son buying dinner thing is weird. Like it makes him feel weird. And so I'm trying to undo him. One time I gave my credit card to our waitress as we walked in. I was like, don't let him pay for that. Like I was pre-striking. It's a preemptive attack to pay the bill so that my dad would not get to pay the bill. This is not the case with Lot. Abram says, hey, you pick. He's like, done. I'm in. And bro sees his opportunity to strike and he takes it. And so what he does is it says Lot looks and he sees that the Jordan Valley is the prime land. He looks and he sees that the Jordan Valley is the lush, green, desirable place. And it says it's like the garden of the Lord. So it's like Eden. He thinks it looks like Eden. But then it also says that it looks like the land of Egypt. Remember what happened to Lot in Egypt? Nothing except for he watched his uncle screw some stuff up and bro got rich. That's what happened to Lot in Egypt. So somewhere that looks like Egypt says dollar signs to him. I mean, it does. It looks right to him. So he chooses. He chooses this Jordan Valley. And it says that he chooses to set his tent near Sodom. And if you've done any Bible study at all, and maybe if you haven't done any Bible study, you know Sodom and Gomorrah. You know these cities. And I feel like Lot here is tempted the same way that Abram was tempted last week. You see, he's tempted to say, there's a city nearby. And yeah, that city's a little sketchy, but it's well watered. I've got all the provisions I need. They got a movie theater, a Walmart, and a Chipotle. I'm in. And it says he moves his tent as far as Sodom. This is the exact same temptation that Abram had last chapter. There's no food here, but I know Egypt's got some. This is the same temptation, and Lot didn't learn at all from Abram, apparently. My dad always told me growing up that a stupid man doesn't learn from his own mistakes. A smart man learns from his own mistakes, but a wise man learns from the mistakes of others. And Lot here is not in any one of those categories because bro is not playing wise. He didn't learn from his uncle's mistake, and now he's like, I'm going. I'm going, and I'm going to pitch my tent near Sodom. And I just want us to note the language in this, okay? It says that Lot lifted up his eyes. He saw the valley, and he chose for himself. So it's all very sight-focused. It's all very self-reliant language here. Lot is trusting in his sight, and in doing so, he puts himself in a really, really bad situation. And listen, let's not play the naivety card, because it says in the text that this was the men of Sodom were wicked. It's not like this is JV Sodom and they will one day become varsity wicked. They are already wicked. They're already wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And Lot's like, let's do this. Let's do this. But this is what I would imagine Lot would say if he were here. Like if he were on trial today, if this were, you know, however many thousand years ago, we're sitting with Lot, this is what I guess he would have said. I wrote down, and don't worry about it. I know Sodom isn't the best place to move, but, you know, I'm going to move in there. Like, I'll just move my tent next to it. I won't go all the way into the city. I'll just move my tent next door. I'm not going to be influenced by them. Maybe I'll be an influence on them. I'll be a good influence to them, right? I'm not going to be influenced. I'll be okay. Just think how much easier I'll have it by being next to them. Listen, they've got 4 or 5 Beth Moore Bible studies there. My wife can join any one of them she wants. I'm not going to go start my own out in the middle of the desert. He can make whatever excuse he wants. He's moving to a place where the men were wicked and sinners against the Lord. Lot is not trusting in God, but rather in himself. He isn't avoiding sin, he's flirting with it. I think it's no doubt in my mind that Lot, it says that he moves as far as Sodom. It doesn't say he moves into Sodom. I think he's just flirting right up against the edge of sin. But, you know, I think for us, at this point, we can probably put some application here. I mean, how often have you done this in your life? Be honest with yourself. You don't have to be honest with me. Be honest with yourself. You know, God, I'm not actually sinning. I'm not actually doing something wrong. I'm just kind of doing something that's not quite right. I haven't crossed over that threshold into sin. I'm just getting close to it. It's like, I don't know, you did this when you were kids. My brother, when we were kids, he would sometimes come as close as he could to me and put his hand right here in my face. You ever done this? Then I hate you, okay? But my brother would do this and he'd say, I'm not touching you. You can't do anything about this. You can't tell mom, I'm not touching you. Not touching you, not touching you. What does that lead to? 2x4 to the ribs. Pop. You know what I'm saying? Like, that's what it leads to. You may not be touching the sin, but it's going to take you out. Going to take you out. Church, be careful not to flirt with sin. Be careful not to flirt with sin. I found this quote this week from John Calvin. This is what he says in his commentary on Genesis, okay? He says this, "Let us then learn by this example that our eyes are not to be trusted, but that we must rather be on our guard lest we be ensnared by them and be encircled unawares with many evils, just as Lot, when he fancied that he was dwelling in paradise, was nearly plunged into the depths of hell." Listen, y'all, some of you are living this way. You only make decisions by trusting in your sight. You're living right on the edge of that sin threshold. You take jobs because they seem appealing and they might pay a little bit better, but have you trusted God in that? Like, have you trusted God that maybe their business practices aren't fully ethical and so you probably shouldn't do that, you know? Have you thought about how much time you will be working in the evenings, on the weekends, traveling? I mean, how much is it going to take you away from your family? Maybe that job isn't so rosy. Are you flirting with maybe what would be sin? Maybe you spend your money the way you find most appealing. But have you sought how God might have you deal with your finances? Are you being generous? Are you being wise in your savings? Like, do you see your finances as a gift to be stewarded? Or are you flirting with sin? Listen, maybe y'all date people who are, like, you attracted to physically, which is a good thing, right? Should be attracted to them if you're going to date them. But do you consider their character? You consider their walk with the Lord? Do you think of them as someone's son or someone's daughter? Like, are you treating them as somebody's future spouse? Are you treating them with respect? Are you staying sexually pure together? Or are you flirting with sin? And listen, some of y'all have chosen churches based on this. You choose churches based on what you see and what it can provide for you and how lush and green and awesome it might be. And listen, maybe God's calling you to be a part of a desert, starting something new. I don't know. But when you flirt with sin, don't be surprised when it breaks your heart. When you flirt with sin, don't be surprised when it breaks your heart. So that's Lot. That's what happens with Lot, okay? Abram gives him the choice, and Lot decides for this sinful area with his eyes, with his sight. But let's look at what Abram does. Verse 14, this is in response to Lot going and taking some prime real estate. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes and look to the place, from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So our boy Abram, he has faith. He trusts in God to take care of him. And that's why he feels so free to say, Lot, you can just pick part of this land that was promised to me. And that's why when Lot chooses this seemingly better plot of land, Abram isn't distraught. He's not crushed because his hope wasn't in his choice. His hope was in the Lord. Whereas Lot is walking by sight, Abram is now walking by faith. So let's compare what was said about Lot versus what was said about Abram. So God tells Abram, lift up your eyes. Whereas Lot, he just saw. God told Abram, all the land that you see, I will give to you. Whereas it says, Lot chose for himself the Jordan Valley. God told Abram to look, and all we get is that Lot saw. In other words, Abram was told to do it, and Lot simply did it on his own. Abram was waiting for God to gift it, and Lot simply took it for himself. Oh, church, how much better it is that God gives it than an individual takes it. How much better. And Abram has learned from his experience. He's smart. He's learning from his mistakes in Egypt that he needs to walk by faith and not by sight. That he needs to put his trust in God rather than himself. And so he believes in God, and God reaffirms his promise to him. And I love that last verse, verse 18. So Abram moved his tent, and he came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Because remember that first thing that we looked at. Remember back to the beginning of this chapter, Abram returns to his tent and to his altar. And so now at the end of this chapter, this episode, verse 18, it says this same thing. his tent and his altar. It like bookmarks, it bookends these two pieces together. And so Abram is back where he's called to be, and he's back trusting God, and he's back home at his altar worshiping his God. Church, this is a story that ends very well for Abram, and in the next few weeks we're going to see it doesn't go so well for Lot. Actually, it goes really, really horribly for Lot. So, I think there's a lot that we can get out of this for us. As we think about application, I think there's a lot that we can get out of this and apply to our lives. Here's the thing. Obviously, the contrast between Lot and Abram is stark, right? Lot chooses sight, Abram chooses faith. That's an easy application. But I want us to end with something a little bit different, because I think this chapter is something of a pivotal moment for Abram. Like, he's going to have some more hiccups in his journey, but this is a big turning point for Abram. Because Abram at this point chose to go home. And that's what I want us to kind of hone in on for our big idea today. Man, I think the message of this is that you need to come home. Because here's the truth. There's a great temptation after you have started following God and then walked away from him for some time to feel extremely unworthy to return to him. Like, when you start with God and you walk away from him, man, the temptation is great over here to say, I'm unworthy to go back home. And you know how I know that? Because I feel that temptation all the time. Listen, I often wander from where I'm supposed to be. I take steps away from what God has for me. I often run headfirst into sin, places that I know are destructive. And the greatest temptation that I feel when I'm on that side is that somehow I've lost. I've blown it. I've screwed up too much to return to God. I feel like it's easier to come to God the first time than it is to return to God after you've let him down in some way. But here is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God knew what he was buying when he went to the cross for you. He knew what he was getting. He knew. Like our president of our network, Matt Chandler, says, how many of your sins were future sins when Jesus went to the cross? All of them. He knew what he was doing, and he's not going to change his mind. He's not watching you screw up now and huddling up with the Trinity, right? And trying to figure out something. Hey, are you guys sure there's no way out of this thing? Holy Spirit, check the scriptures. Check the scriptures. Quick, quick. And he's like, there's no way out? Oh, me. Me, darn it. Like, that's not what happens. The Trinity's not gathering together and trying to figure out if there's an escape clause for you. There's no buyer's remorse over what Jesus did on the cross for you. He knew all of your failings, all of your shortcomings. And listen, right here, if you think that you disgust God, if you think that you are just the most disgusting thing to him right now, and all that disgust that God has for you was poured out in the brutal death of his son on the cross. It's grimy, it's bloody, it's disgusting, because that's what it took to wash away your sins. So Christian, if you are in Christ, all that is washed away. All that is taken care of. So if you feel janky and unstable, listen, if you feel like you're all tossed about, you're always running one way or the other, you're always letting God down, remember the cross. Just look at the cross again. He absorbed it all. This is the reason why Paul can so clearly say in Romans 8 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your debt has been paid in full. You cannot out-sin the cross of Christ. Because Abram could have said at this point, man, I really screwed it up. That Egypt thing was top-tier stupidity, and I've messed it up, and there's no room for me back with God. But he doesn't. went home. He goes back to his tent and to the altar, and he humbles himself again. And church, this is just like a New Testament story that Jesus tells. If you haven't picked up on that yet, this is just like a story that Jesus tells in Luke 15, because he tells a story of a man who has two sons. And the younger son says, "Father, give me my inheritance." And in essence, he's saying, "Dad, I don't want you in charge of my life anymore. Give me my share so that I can go do what I want to do. I can take care of myself." So he takes his coin and he heads away from his home, heading down to Egypt, down to wherever, you know. And there in this new city, he squanders all of his wealth in reckless living. He spends everything. But interestingly enough, just like Genesis 12, a famine arises. Bro can't eat, and he finds work doing the worst possible job that a Jewish man could do. He's feeding pigs. He's feeding animals that they deem as unclean, and he is longing to eat the slop that he's feeding those pigs, and he comes to his senses, it says in the text. And he decides that if he were to just go home and work as a slave for his dad, it'd be better. It'd be better than this state that he was in. So he comes up with this plan to go home. And I can picture him on his march home as he's walking home. He's probably rehearsing in his mind what he's going to say to dad when he sees him. And it even says in the text, he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But as he approaches his house, his home, it says that his father saw him from a distance and runs to him. Runs to him, which older men in that community don't run. They don't. But he pulls up his robe so he can get his probably whitewashed knees out. And I guess he's Jewish, so not really super white. Skinny probably, though. And he's running down. He's running down to his boy. And just as he arrives at his boy's been rehearsing what he's going to say. But before he can get any words out of his mouth, he wraps him up in a huge hug. He wraps him up. And before, his son, I can just hear him trying to get his rehearsed words out of his mouth, and he looks at him. His son is filthy. He's been serving pigs. In fact, if he actually touches him, his father then takes on all of his uncleanliness and becomes unfit to worship. But he looks at his pig-filthed face, and he kisses him, it says. And he gets his robe, his best robe, and he wraps it around him. And he puts a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. And all of this is symbolizing that his son is not to be a slave. Rather, his sonship has been restored. He came home. Church, this is what's happening with Abram. This is why this is such a big deal. He comes home. And he could have found that the promise that God had made him was over because of all of his mess back in Egypt. But that's not how our God works. You cannot outsin the cross of Christ. No matter how far you've run, no matter how much you've sinned, no matter where you are, if you turn and you run back home, if you turn and you run back home to your tent, to your altar, to your God, he won't even let you get home. He'll run to you. As you're coming, he will run to you, and he will stop you in your tracks, and he will look at the filth that you're covered in, and he'll embrace you, and he'll kiss your face, and he'll wrap you in his robe, and he'll put his ring on your finger and shoes on your feet so that when people look at you, they don't see the filthy, broken slave, but they see a kingly son. You're a beloved child. So this move by Abram is actually foreshadowing the gospel. That's what I see in this text. So church, where are you? Listen, how far have you wandered from home, from your altar? Listen, this isn't saying that you've somehow walked away from God fully. It's just saying you've wandered away from him, and at some point you have to answer the question, can I turn back and go home? And the answer is yes. God is waiting for you to come home. Don't be like Lot. Don't trust in the city. Don't trust in the wealth. Don't trust in the green land. Don't trust by sight. Be like Abram. Humble yourself. Come home. And if you choose that, God will say to you, lift up your eyes and see all that I will give to you. Because he's a good dad. And he will welcome you home. Let's pray together. God, we're thankful that we cannot run far enough away from you to the point where you will ever disown us. God, we are thankful that our father Abraham modeled this for us thousands of years before Jesus came. That he modeled that while we all are prone to wander, Lord, you welcome us like a father to a son, back to where we are supposed to be in repentance, that we would turn and return home. God, I am under no illusion here that there are brothers and sisters in this room who are wandering, who have bowed the knee to you, but now they have walked away from you in such a way that they feel like they are unworthy to come back, that somehow they have outsinned your love for them. God, I pray against that lie. Holy Spirit, I pray that in the hearts of the men and the women and the students in this room where that lie might be bubbling around, that your truth would overpower it. That the disgust that you felt against all of that sin was absorbed by Jesus on the cross. And let that message be true for us today. Let us not think that we have outsinned you. But where great our sin is, even greater our Savior can be found. So God, we're grateful for this word from the Old Testament that points us to Jesus, that points us to right now, and the message that we too can turn and return home. God, I pray for that to happen this day, in this room, in our hearts. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.